is found in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip.
Good morning. We're glad to have you here. Daniel and Praise Team, thank you guys so much for leading us this morning. Why don't we begin together with a word of prayer? God, you are amazing. You're high and lifted up. You're lofty and exalted and majestic. And you are pure and holy and righteous and good in all that you do. And Father, compared to you, we see our sinfulness as it really is. We see how great our rebellion is. We see the extent of our corruption. We see how far we fail to conform, Lord, to your standards for us. And God, we recognize that we have nothing in our hands that we bring before you, nothing that would commend ourselves to you, nothing that would gain your merit or your approval. But God, we rely on your word, Father, that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that he's taken on flesh and he's lived perfectly in place of us who didn't. He's died on the cross and borne all of your wrath for everyone who would believe on him. And he's risen again glorious from the dead. And Father, we have your word that you will save everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ, turning from sin and turning to Jesus in faith and in complete reliance. Father, we hope and we bank on that gospel. And Father, just as we have nothing this morning that would commend us to you in salvation, we have nothing that would compel you or force you to move in our midst today. No reason, God, that you would do that. Nothing we can make you do or twist your arm. But God, we know that you love your gospel. You love your Son Jesus to be lifted up. You love your own glory. And on that basis, God, we ask and we beg of you that you would come and work now during this time, and that you would lift up Jesus in our eyes so that we see him and adore him, and that, Father, you would be seen as beautiful and glorious and the God that you are by every heart in this place. God, we ask your blessing on your word now. Use it in our lives. Transform us for your glory. As we sang a moment ago, shape and fashion us into your likeness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to look at the passage in just a moment that Mike read for us. And as you're turning there, let me tell you a little story, a little confession about my life growing up. When I was growing up, I did what all little boys do, namely do stupid things. Now, some of you know that because you used to be little boys. Some of you know that because you have little boys. Some of you know that because you married those little boys who grew up to do maybe slightly less stupid things. Now, one summer, my friends and I got this great idea that we would make a zip line in my friend Gary's backyard. Now, in case you've never hung out with 13-year-old boys, a zip line is this line suspended above the ground and attached to two poles on either side. And the way you get from one side to the other is you hold on to this pulley and you slide, the force of gravity pulls you toward the lower end. These are great fun when you can build them correctly. Unfortunately, that was our problem. Now, I don't remember exactly how this all happened, but somehow it started with us getting a pulley, which, if you're a 13-year-old boy, is just an invitation. You must build a zip line as quickly as possible if you get a pulley in your hands. So we did, and we got some old clothesline, I remember, and we said, we need something sturdy that's going to hold us. So we found this clothesline, and we shimmied up to this, not the top, but maybe midway up, this oak tree in my friend Gary's backyard, and we wrapped the clothesline around the trunk and tied it as tight as we could, and then we took the other end and attached it to this dogwood tree in their backyard, and his mom told us in retrospect that probably wasn't a good use of her dogwood tree that she liked a lot, but it didn't matter at that point. We were masters of our domain, and we felt that sense of invincibility that only a teenage boy can feel. So we had this zip line constructed, and I remember us arguing next for about 10 minutes over who would get to go first. My friend Gary, he ended up winning out, I guess because we were using his trees. And so we've made this zip line. Gary shimmies up on this oak tree, and we're looking with this sense of admiration as he climbs the oak tree and grabs the pulley. And then he takes off. And for those first two glorious seconds, Gary is zipping through the air with the wind whipping his hair back and his best war cry unleashed. And he was the envy of all of us until the clothesline snapped. And Gary came crashing down to earth with this painful thud, and we were sure he was going to be mortally wounded, but he ended up being okay. And I think the story ends up that we went and tried getting better materials and constructing the zip line again. And I'm sure we also continued to get hurt. But we learned a lesson that day. And the lesson was that everything, given the right pressure and the right circumstance, has its breaking point. Even the strongest things can snap, like that clothesline that we were using, or as we'll see this morning in Genesis 32, like Jacob in his hard-headedness and hard-heartedness. Now, you'll remember the portrait the Bible paints of Jacob. I don't think we find in the pages of the Bible a character who's more self-reliant, self-centered, self-sufficient, independent-minded than Jacob is. He comes forth from the womb, and he's literally grabbing onto the heel of his older brother Esau. And so his parents name him Jacob, which was the custom you would do at that time. You would name your kids something like what was going on in your life when they were born. And the name Jacob, wouldn't this be wonderful to have, means heel grabber or possibly deceiver. And this heel grabbing gesture that we see from Jacob at his birth is really the perfect summary of his early years of his life. Because, for instance, when his brother has a birthright that Jacob wants to have instead, Jacob takes advantage of his brother Esau so that he can have it. And when his brother is about to get his father's blessing, Jacob dresses up and disguises himself as his brother so that he can trick his father into giving him the blessing instead. The result is that Esau is angry enough to kill Jacob, and so Jacob has to flee for safety to the land of Paddan Aram, where he meets his uncle Laban, whom he'll also go on to deceive before he leaves there. Now, Jacob has deceived his uncle. He's on his way back to Canaan. And on the one hand, he has learned some lessons along the way. He's learned that he does have God to thank for every good thing that's happened in his life, but we've also seen his sinful, self-reliant character shining through, and this happens especially when Jacob is in a pinch, when he's in a tight spot. 2 weeks ago, we watched this, what happened. Jacob had heard that Esau was marching in his direction to meet him, and that he had 400 men coming along, and Jacob began to take matters into his own hands. First, he decides, I'm going to divide my belongings into two separate camps so that if God fails to keep his promise and protect me like he said, I'll still have my bases covered. I'll only lose half of my assets. That's not exactly a response of faith, to make a contingency plan if God fails to keep his promises. Again, we also find Jacob relying on himself when he is finding out about Esau coming his way, and he begins to send these waves of gifts toward Esau, hoping maybe there's something he can do to satisfy Esau's anger. Again, we find Jacob relying on himself and not relying on God's promise of protection. Now, we saw last week, or 2 weeks ago, that sandwiched in between those is this desperation prayer that he heaves up to God, But it is clear that when Jacob gets in a crunch and things seem at their worst, just whom it is that he'll rely on. It's not God, it's himself. But God is not done with Jacob yet. That's the good news. Remember that God has chosen Jacob to be his, and that God has his covenant promise of blessing to bless all of the nations of the earth running through Jacob. And God, being a determined God, is not content to leave Jacob the way he is. He wants to get Jacob to the end of Jacob. He wants Jacob to get to the end of his heel-grabbing, deceiving ways. And just like that backyard zip line that had its breaking point, Jacob does as well. And today we're going to see God bring Jacob to that breaking point. Bring him to the end of himself and all of his resources so that he has nothing left to do but trust God. We'll see a big sovereign God who achieves this transformation in Jacob. Now, before we dive in, I want to read verses 22 and 23 and kind of set the stage for our text today, just so you don't forget what Jacob's like. Read those with me. Verse 22. Now he arose that same night, took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. Now you know that prior to this, Jacob had sent across the stream these waves of gifts toward Esau. He did that during the day. Night has now come, and we get this picture of Jacob sort of getting up in the middle of the night and thinking, maybe I haven't yet done enough. Maybe there are other things I can do to save myself and protect myself from Esau. And so what is Jacob's solution here? Look at what he does. He decides to send his family across first. Jacob's wonderfully noble and chivalrous idea is to send his own wives and his own children ahead of him toward an angry Esau and to stay behind them like a coward. Now, here's the problem. If the women and children don't go and don't meet with Esau's sympathy, they're going to meet with his wrath. Jacob is sending them across as a buffer between himself and them. He's willing to throw his family out in front of the bus if he thinks that's going to save himself. Jacob, how chivalrous this is of you, how noble to send your wives and kids ahead while you remain behind. It's so interesting that the man who has to be first in everything in life is now more than content not to be first when it's not being first charging into danger. Oh, Jacob wanted to have the birthright, and he wanted to have the blessing, but when it's someone else's turn to go first, that is to take consequences that he should receive himself, he's more than happy to go last. We get this idea that Jacob's the kind of guy who would throw you out of the boat to the crocodiles if he thought that that would help him paddle to safety more quickly. And we see his true colors shining through. Left on his own, apart from God's grace, Jacob might have remained this way for the rest of his life. But then a most unexpected thing happens in verses 24 through 26. Let's read those together. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Verse 24 describes this as a man who's wrestling with Jacob all night. And let's be honest, this comes totally out of the blue. You didn't see this coming. Nothing prepared you for this in the story, and nothing prepared Jacob for this either. You can imagine him having sent his family ahead. He's probably settling down around the campfire for the night. Things seem to be winding down to a peaceful conclusion. And out of nowhere, this guy runs up and tackles him and starts wrestling with him in the middle of the night. Now, verse 24 also says that they wrestled all the way until morning. I think that means a couple things. Number one, I think they must have been pretty evenly matched for the wrestling match to go on hour after hour all the way until the morning. Number two, I think it means both sides were either very determined or very stubborn in this wrestling match. When's the last time you've wanted something so much you would wrestle for hours to get it? Now, in Jacob's case, he's probably both. He probably doesn't want to lose. He probably has a stubborn streak in him. And what God is doing is breaking him of this streak. Now, we also would want to say that at this point, it's a mystery who this man is. That's all we have in verse 24. It's just this man who grabs Jacob and begins to wrestle with him. And since this happens at night, his identity is concealed now. We're seeing things from Jacob's point of view. We don't yet know who this is, and Jacob doesn't know either. It's this man who's masked by shadows, who's wrestling and grappling with him in the dark. But as we read on in the passage, we learn that this person is none other than God himself, who's come to Jacob in human form. Now, you might think it strange that God would wrestle a man and not be able to defeat him. After all, don't you say, Pastor, haven't you been teaching us that God is big and mighty and able to do whatever he wants? How can God not defeat Jacob in a wrestling match? Even if this is God taking human form with all of its limitations, shouldn't God be able to beat Jacob? I think this question misses the point of God's wrestling match with Jacob. God didn't wrestle Jacob to win a match. If that were his goal, he could have done it in no time. Instead, God wrestles Jacob to bring Jacob to the end of himself. The goal was spiritual transformation and to break Jacob's self-reliant spirit. And God decided that in his wisdom, he was going to take hours to do that as he wrestled with Jacob during the night. And when we get to verse 25, we see the match has gone on all night. It's been pretty even. No one has the upper hand. Dawn is breaking, and God is realizing now it's time to bring this thing to a close. And so he touches Jacob in his hip socket, which dislocates Jacob's hip. Now, if you've ever dislocated anything before, a hip, a shoulder, a finger, you'll know how painful it is, how debilitating it can be. And you would think that given that, Jacob would give in at this point. I mean, he's dirty and dusty from rolling around on the ground all night. He probably has several cuts and bruises. We can imagine, like in the movies, he's got this trickle of blood running down his chin from the corner of his mouth. He's exhausted. He hasn't slept a wink that night. And now his hip is throbbing with pain. By this point, the Jacob who was once mighty is just a broken man, a shell of himself. The man who once, you remember, single-handedly rolled the stone off of the mouth of the well, which many shepherds couldn't do together, this man has now been beaten and reduced to nothing. For most of us, this would be time to cry uncle. But that's what's so surprising about verse 26. When the man tells Jacob to let him go, Jacob refuses. We can imagine Jacob lying in the dust with the man standing over him, and Jacob with his fist clenched around the man's garment, holding on with all the strength he has left in him. But is this the clinging of someone who refuses to admit defeat? Is this still the proud Jacob who refuses to give in? Is this the clinging of a man who's self-reliant? Is Jacob's self-reliant streak rearing its ugly head again? As it turns out, that's not at all what we see. Instead of an arrogant, self-reliant Jacob, look what his words show. They show dependence on someone other than himself. That's why he says at this climactic breaking point, I will not let you go unless you bless me. You see, Jacob has figured out, I think, who he's been wrestling all night. There's only one person who can wrestle you all night and then touch you to dislodge a hip joint. And Jacob has figured out who this adversary is. It's God. Rather than doing what he's done for most of his life and looking to himself for help, Jacob is this time doing something radically different. He's desperately clinging onto God and begging for a blessing from God. You see, I think Jacob had learned something that night in the fight. His own strength would only take him so far in life. At the end of the day, Jacob was but a man, and men need God. They need God's blessing. We're not made to be autonomous and self-reliant. Men need God. And so Jacob, in this moment of desperation, is crying out to God for his blessing. The transformation here in Jacob is startling. To this point in his life, Jacob has gone through life physically strong and spiritually weak. He might be able to roll away the stone from the well that took a whole pack of shepherds to do, but Jacob has been a self-reliant deceiver. Now with his physical strength removed, though, Jacob has come to the end of himself and his resources. He realizes he can't trust himself anymore, and so he trusts God and cries out to God and for God's blessing. It's so interesting because the man who once was physically strong and spiritually weak,
The roles have reversed, and now in his physical weakness, he's become spiritually strong by God's grace. There's a change, a metamorphosis that's taking place in Jacob's life. If you think about it in that way, friends, that dislocated hip was the best thing that ever happened to Jacob. The very best thing in his life. It was God's grace that led God to do that and to dislocate his hip. Because you see, the dislocated hip was God's means of bringing Jacob to the end of himself and showing him his need to trust in God. I think this is instructive for our own lives, isn't it? Christian, what is it that you've been grumbling about all these years? What painful providence has come your way and you're saying it's unwelcome and it's purposeless? When I was in eighth grade, my dad was diagnosed with colon cancer, and he nearly died. At that time, I thought it was one of the worst possible things that could ever happen in my life. If you ask me today, I would say I see it as one of the best things that ever happened in my life. I'm so grateful for it because God used my dad's sickness as a tool to make me see my lostness and my need for salvation in Jesus. Given what God did in my life through that time, I wouldn't trade those events for anything. I wouldn't rewrite that script for anything you might give me. What about you? What good fruit has God been bringing from your trials in your life? So to speak, what's your dislocated hip that you have? Is it a car crash? Is it rejection from the college you really wanted to attend? Is it a death in your family? A lost job, a broken relationship? Did your parents divorce when you were younger? Did you suffer abuse or neglect in the past? Whatever it is, if you're a Christian today, I want to encourage you to do something radical, something you might have never dreamed of doing before. I encourage you to thank God for that thing that happened in your life, to thank Him for it. Because here's what the Bible says, friend. It says that for His children, God is always and at all times working all things together for their good, namely to make you more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That means not that your trials won't be painful, just that they'll be redeemed for good. Doesn't that give you hope in the trial? Like Jacob, you may still go through life limping from that trial. But friends, it's a good kind of limp, because it reminds us of our own inadequacy and God's sufficiency. Those are lessons often learned through trials, not through mountaintop experiences. And every day that Jacob hobbled on that hip from now on, he would be reminded that he must acknowledge his need for God's help. He couldn't do it on his own. Perhaps like Jacob, we need to be able to see God's grace in our limps and thank God for those limps that we have in life. The results of those painful providences that He sent our way. Look again at the text. This time look at verses 27 through 29. Jacob has just asked God to bless him, and here's the answer he gets. Verse 27. So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Now notice something about Jacob's blessing. The blessing that he receives isn't what you might fill in the blank if you were to have this blank check of blessing. It's not lots of money. It's not many possessions. It's not nice things. It was actually better than those things, friends. The blessing that he received was a new name, which signified a change in Jacob's character, a change in his heart. Before, Jacob had been the heel grabber, the deceiver. That's what his name meant, and he lived up to every bit of it. But now things have changed. He would no longer be Jacob, but Israel, which is a name that's a play on the words, "You have striven or struggled with God." And again, don't miss what's happening here with this renaming. Like so many other times in the Bible, a change in name signals a change in character. Like Abram to Abraham, or Saul to Paul, or Jacob to Israel. This man who was once proud and self-reliant and deceitful, this man, Jacob, would forever be left on the shores of the Jabbok River, and the man who would proceed in his place was Israel, a man who would learn to walk with God. Jacob's blessing is his name change, which reflects the change that God is working in his heart. Now, it's also interesting in this passage to see that while Jacob tells the man his own name, when he asks the man to tell him his name in return, the man won't give it to him. In fact, he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" You know, I think when the angel of the Lord, this is who this is, speaking to Jacob, when he says this, I think he probably means something to the effect of, "Jacob, do you realize who I am? Do you really have to ask? I'm God that you've been striving with here. I don't need to tell you my name. You know exactly who I am." And if you look at verse 30, apparently Jacob gets this. He does understand whom he's been wrestling with. Look at his words there. "So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, 'I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved.'" And to finish out the passage, we'll read verse 31 and 32. "Now the sun rose upon him, just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip." Jacob names this place Peniel, or perhaps alternately Penuel. They both mean the same thing. Both of those names mean face of God. Jacob says, "I've seen the face of God, and yet my life has been preserved." Reality has come crashing down on Jacob now like a ton of bricks. Jacob realizes, "I've been wrestling with none other than God himself this night." Imagine, put yourself in Jacob's shoes and imagine coming to this conclusion. The man you considered your adversary, person you tried to tackle in the dust, the guy you've been punching and kicking all night, is none other than God himself. And that's why Jacob exclaims, "I've seen him face to face, and my life has been preserved." Jacob realizes it would have been nothing for God to take my life, to snuff it out at any point in the course of our wrestling match. For the creator of the universe to wrestle with one of his creatures and leave him alive was surely a sign of God's grace and his favor. And Jacob gets that. As a result, he leaves from this place as a humbled and broken man. And according to verse 31, he also leaves as a crippled man. He hobbles away on his thigh. He limps because of his wound. But like I said a moment ago, Jacob's limp was a good thing for him. It would remind him that before God, he was powerless and dependent on him. Jacob would know that in meeting God, he had finally met someone greater and stronger and more powerful than himself, someone that he would need to trust and depend upon in the future. Jacob is now leaving for Canaan with a new name, a new limp, and most importantly, a new nature in his heart. All of these mark God's grace in his life. In fact, this event was so significant, we're told, in Israel's history, that the children of Israel, to commemorate it, wouldn't eat the sinew of the hip joint. They're commemorating what God had done in their ancestor Jacob's life at Peniel. Now, if we've been tracking, and most of you have been here for our study through the book of Genesis, and you've seen the life of Jacob the last several months, we've got to at least say this. Praise God for his grace, right? Look at the transformation that's taken place in Jacob's life. And when we as Christians look at the transformation in our own lives, I hope we don't miss the fact that they're equally as powerful, equally as majestic and glorious, what God does in us. For you see, you're no better than Jacob. All of us are born spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins before God comes and gives us life. All of us have blinded eyes and hardened hearts. All of us are held captive by the devil to do his will. All of us live in the domain of darkness, the Bible says. Don't look down at Jacob. Identify with Jacob. This is who you were before Christ. But here's the great news of the Bible. There's a sovereign deliverer, a God who gloriously and wonderfully brings each of us to the end of ourselves, just as he did with Jacob. And while the wrestling match and the resulting limp may be painful, praise God that he's now used those things to remove the veil from our eyes, to soften our hardened hearts, to release us from Satan's clutches, and to transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. As a result, you get Jesus, the joy of knowing Jesus. But some of you here today, however, may not be Christians. As a church, we want to tell you today, if that's you, that basic to being a Christian is coming to the end of yourself and your own self-reliance. It means that you stop trying to be master of your fate and sovereign ruler over your own life. Whether you'd like to admit it or not this morning, that's what you've been doing all of these years. You've been going through life trying to do things your way, trying to do whatever made you happy. The problem with this is that in doing so, you've been rebelling against the one who made this world. You've been breaking God's law. And although we might like to think of God as this kind old grandfather who sits up in heaven and winks at our sin, friends, the Bible does not picture God that way. Instead, it says that God has a terrible wrath and anger against any creatures who would have the audacity to defy his kingly rule. Just like a king wouldn't allow just a little insurrection, wouldn't tolerate just a little revolt against his rule, God won't tolerate yours either. And as a result, those who rebel aren't just simply thrown into a dungeon, they're thrown somewhere much worse, into an eternal punishment in a place called hell. In fact, while you may have never stopped to realize this, the Bible says that your lifetime of rebelling against God has earned you nothing less than God's curse. But there's some good news this morning for you, if you're willing to hear it. The Bible says over and over again that God loves sinners. He loves rule breakers. He loves insurrectionists like you and like me. In fact, this is one of the most common themes in all of the Bible. You see it here in Jacob's life. Jacob, the guy who sent his family ahead into possible slaughter. Jacob, the guy who stole from his brother. Jacob, the guy who deceived his uncle. Jacob, this guy, God loves extravagantly. God loves rebels and rule breakers. And the Bible goes on to say that God has done something on their behalf. In fact, through the descendant of Jacob, just like he promised. God carried out his plans through Jacob's descendant, namely through Jesus Christ. But this man, Jesus Christ, wasn't simply another man, although he was definitely a man. Jesus was also the eternal divine Son of God. Jesus was the God-man. And Jesus had come for the purpose of saving for God a group of rule breakers from every people group on the globe. So how did Jesus go about doing that? How is that good news to you? First, he earned a perfect record of obedience to God's kingly rule that you and I have never earned. He was the model subject to God. He obeyed everything that God had commanded. But then still, something had to be done about the guilt of our sin, about the curse that we had received as a result of breaking God's rules. After all, God couldn't just pretend that that stuff didn't happen. God's answer was the cross. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus was nailed and put to death in place of sinners. And the Bible says that something remarkable happened on the cross. Something quite different from Jesus' death, from the death of any other human being. For on that day when Jesus was crucified, God counted to be on him the sins of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus and punished Jesus in place of those sinners as if he were the one doing the sin himself. Jesus, the Bible says, took our curse for us. That's a staggering thought. It means that the innocent Jesus was dying in place of rebels and insurrectionists against God's rule. The righteous one was dying for the unrighteous. Jesus died the death we should have died and received every drop of the wrath of God that sinners should have received. He died as a substitute for sinners. He substituted himself in their place on the cross. But friends, the Bible doesn't say that he remained dead. In fact, what we celebrated last week, and I hope continue to celebrate, is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, glorious and triumphant, shattering sin and death and Satan's power as the first fruits of those who are asleep. He's now ascended back up into heaven, from where he'll come again to return and reign as king. And when Jesus returns, friends, you have one of two destinies. Jesus will either return to finally deliver and save all who have trusted in him, or he will return to finally punish all who rebel against him. And it's here, friends, where you have a choice, a response to the information you've heard, a decision you must make. Your options are, number one, to keep living under the delusion that you're ruler of your own life and can do whatever you want, and keep living in rebellion against God. You notice I said the delusion. You're wrong if you take that approach. And one day, friends, you will incur God's wrath, unflinching and unquenchable against your sin, with no hope of second chances. But you have a second option to respond much differently to the gospel you've heard today. Perhaps today you're hearing these words and God in his grace is bringing you to the end of yourself, just like he did with Jacob. Perhaps you realize, I'm tired of wrestling against God and fighting, and I'm ready to cry out for his blessing instead. If so, hear me. This is how you must respond. First, you must turn from serving sin as your master. You must renounce it, have a change of mind about it, and commit instead to following Jesus as master. Because you see, salvation doesn't simply mean you get fire insurance with hell and still all the sin you want. Salvation means not that you come to Jesus on your own terms and you stipulate the terms. Salvation means you come on God's terms. It means a turning, a course correction, a change in your thinking that leads to a change in your living and your actions. Anyone who doesn't tell you this when they explain how you must respond to the gospel is lying to you. You must repent or you will all likewise perish. These are Jesus' words. And the second thing you must do, friends, essential. You must trust Jesus and Jesus alone to make you right with God. The Bible says that Jesus wonderfully has absorbed and satisfied and exhausted all of God's wrath toward everyone who would ever believe in him. Do you trust him right now to save you from God's wrath? Examine your heart. Ask yourself this. What am I trusting at this moment to shield me from the fierce wrath of God? Is it Jesus? Am I trusting him? The Bible also says that if you trust in Jesus, God will take Jesus' record of perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to his rule, and count that to belong to you as well. Just like on the cross, God counted sinners' sins to be on Jesus, he also counts Jesus' record of righteousness to be on sinners. Is that a wonderful truth? Do you believe this now? Right now, where you sit, this moment, do you trust in Jesus and the righteousness he gives as the basis for your right standing before God? If God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? Would your answer begin with you and all the good things you've done? Friend, if that's it, you're clinging to your own righteousness and not Jesus's. The answer is, I'm unrighteous. Nothing good in me compels you to let me in. But I believe your promise on faith that the one who trusts in Jesus will have his righteousness credited to their account. And I come in the righteousness of Jesus, believing your promise. Friends, don't be deceived. Trusting Jesus is not the same thing as walking an aisle when you were younger. It's not the same thing as being baptized. It's not equal to filling out your name on a card or raising your hand at the end of an invitation or praying a prayer. Those are ways that we can express our trust in Jesus, but those things themselves don't save us. Hear me clearly. Don't trust, therefore, in them. Don't trust in the card you filled out. Don't trust in the water you got. Don't trust in the walk down the aisle, the recited prayer, or anything else. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And by the way, when I say to trust in Jesus, I don't simply mean that you know the facts about Jesus. Lots of people do that and are headed straight for hell. In fact, Satan knows the facts about Jesus. I also don't mean that you should simply know the facts and also mentally just believe that they're true. I think those things are probably true. That is not saving faith. Saving faith means to trust Jesus himself, to rely on him, to count on him, to bank on him, to rest your hope fully on Jesus and nothing else. I like to tell people it's akin to jumping out of a plane with a parachute on your back and yanking the ripcord. At that moment, your trust is wholeheartedly in the parachute to save you from the jump to come. In the same way, are you relying and banking totally on Jesus? You see, I don't want you simply just to know facts about Jesus or tip your hat that they're true. I want you to trust Him, to rely on Him personally as your Savior. I also want you to know one more thing about Jesus today. I want you to know that Jesus' arms are open wide. Jesus will never turn away anyone who comes to Him. You will never find a willing sinner and an unwilling Jesus. Praise God. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Friends, this is a gospel offer, not just theoretically for some. It's a gospel offer for you personally. To you it's being offered, Jesus. To you He offers Himself. To you He stretches out His arms. Friends, eternity hangs in the balance. Do you feel the weight of these matters? Do you sense the urgency of this decision? If this morning you have known these facts and you've been taking this approach to life that you're going to push them out of your mind, deal with them later, address God in eternity sometime down the road, I wanted to tell you to stop it. Stop doing that this morning and contend with Jesus. What will you say about Him? What response will you make to Him? By God's grace today, some of you need to reach your breaking point. You need to quit running and quit pretending. You need to quit pushing Jesus from your mind. And you need to be like that clothesline in the backyard and just like Jacob. Come to the end of yourself and come to Jesus in repentance and in faith in Him. It is the single most important issue in all of life. There's nothing more pressing than the decision you make with Jesus. Nothing more important. My heart is heavy because I know there are people in this room hearing my voice now apart from Christ. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Hear His warnings. Hear His pleading. Hear this offer of Jesus this morning. Let's close in prayer.